Let's begin as we always do with our time of prayer as we begin our Bible study. Heavenly Father, we once again come before your throne and we thank you. We thank you for who you are, all that you've done, all that you've promised, all that you continue to do in our lives, in the good times and the bad times. So we thank you once again for this morning. We thank you for this beautiful day you've given us, this fall day. We ask you now to join us in our time of study. We know you've given us your Holy Spirit to live in us by faith in Jesus Christ and to truly be our teacher. So we ask for the teaching of the Holy Spirit this morning as we go through finish up the fourth chapter of 1 John, and move on to the last chapter, chapter 5. So we just ask for the presence of the Holy Spirit to truly guide us and teach us. And so I just ask that that same Holy Spirit would guide me in the things that I share, that they'd be true to your word. Be with us, be with each person here. Comfort those that need comforting in this time, losing loved ones, and be with us as we join together in fellowship, in Christian fellowship, to encourage one another and join together in the walk that we're taking, the walk of faith. Thank you for this time, and we ask for your blessing and guidance upon this time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, that last part of chapter 4, which on the outline handout that I gave you for chapter 4, is God is love. And I've got three main bullet points, and I'll just kind of finish up the review of this by the question in the handout sheet. But the three bullet points in this section are: love comes from God. So when we truly understand that, we understand that true love, there's only one type of true love, and that's God's love. And we can have other expressions of love, but there's only one true sense of love, and that's God's love. And so that's why he in turn asks us to love one another, that same kind of love, that agape, that unconditional love. And it's easier for us perhaps to express phileo, brotherly love. It's much harder to truly live and express unconditional love. Because that means we have to take each other's flaws and differences and disagreements, and we have to love people in spite of the fact that sometimes we may not think they're lovable. Sometimes we may not be lovable. And so I think that's important. So God, love comes from God, first and foremost. The second bullet point is God lives in us, because he has given us his Spirit. And the third bullet point is God first loved us. And so, relative to those items, and I've given you, you know, some points from each of the verses in each of those sections, and I kind of want to reiterate these points for the questions I put on the question sheet. We did cover the first question in this section, but I'm going to, for those that weren't here last week, why is love the greatest of virtues? And this is how I summarized it. We talked about it a bit. I think some of you had some comments on it last week. But I just put it this way. Why is love the greatest virtue? Because God is love. I mean, just plain and simple. If it, the essence of God, it's who God is, it's where it originates. It is the greatest. And in order for us to be God-like, Christ-like, in our very actions and nature, we must share that love. We must have that love and share it in return. And therefore, our desire should be, because of that love that God has given us, we should want to please God. Because we are to love as God loves. So loving one another is his second great commandment. And so I also expressed that love Love is everything that is good. Everything that is good. Love also expresses a desire for truth. If you truly love as God loves, you will have a fervent desire for truth. Because God is also truth. And so you can't separate the two. Love and truth go hand in hand. Also, love reveals light. God is light. So when you love as God loves, unconditionally, we are walking in the light. That's what we're called to do. Walk in the light as He is the light. Jesus is the light of the world, and we're to be the light, the reflection of that light, and to be the light of the world to the world now. And then lastly, why is love the greatest of virtues? Because love lasts for eternity. It is infinite. And so, if love is going to be the essence of eternity future, into the eternal kingdom, where it will only be love, there will not be hate, there will not be all the other sinful behaviors, but love is what lasts for eternity. So the point is, if love lasts for eternity, shouldn't we be preparing for that now? Love should be the essence of what we should be preparing for now. I'm going to go on to the next question on the sheet. This is in lesson four. We're finishing up lesson four, chapter four. We'll go on to chapter five, which is the handout I gave you this morning. But these last three questions on the handout for chapter four. The next question I have, why is recognizing the Holy Spirit living in us so vitally important? God lives in us because He has given us His Spirit. He has given us His Holy Spirit to live in us. So this is how I would put that. And please add to it if you have any other thoughts or comments on it. I think we covered it in chapter 3, lesson 3. But the Holy Spirit is defined as the deposit, the seal, and the guarantee of our salvation. So when you come to recognize that you truly have the Holy Spirit, by faith in Jesus Christ, when we truly believe, surrender our lives to Jesus Christ, we receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes to live in each of us, into the believer, and builds the body of Christ into the body of believers. And so the Holy Spirit not only resides in the whole body of Christ, bringing the body together, but in each one of us individually. And so when we recognize that we have the Holy Spirit, that's when my faith became so vitally important to me. Because when I recognized that God was showing me things, you know, the point was to get into the Word. When you're in the Word, God speaks to you. It's His love letter to His people. And when He speaks to us, He will show you things. He will show you things that you've never seen in the way that you've seen it before. And that's when you can start recognizing that the Holy Spirit is leading you. And I've come to know that so importantly, so vitally in my life, through teaching. I couldn't stand up here and do this if I didn't have the help of the Holy Spirit. The prompting. You know, I'm a pretty by-the-book person. I'm pretty organized. And so to just kind of expound on things, you know, without having everything I want in front of me is a challenge. But I found through the process of teaching that the Holy Spirit helps me with that. The Holy Spirit brings things to mind, particularly as I'm sharing on something. Yes, I still desire order, and I want things to kind of follow in an order, and I think most people do. But there's times when something, you're prompted by something, where did that come from? And so you have to share it. And part of teaching is sharing what God shows you. And so that recognition of the Holy Spirit, knowing that the same power, that's from Ephesians 1, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, we have that power in the Holy Spirit. To recognize that we are given that power. And so, when we recognize it and desire to express it and use it, it's a wonderful thing. Secondly, so we recognize by the Scripture, by the Word, the Holy Spirit is our deposit, our seal, our guarantee of our salvation. Deposit. Everybody recognizes what a deposit is. You have to put a deposit down when you buy a house or whatever, deposit in a bank, open a bank account, whatever it might be. A seal is something that you put on something and it preserves it. It keeps it untouchable, so to speak. And so when we are given the Holy Spirit and that Holy Spirit lives in us, it's like a seal of our salvation. And the guarantee, everybody knows what a guarantee is. We want to have a guarantee on a car. We buy a new car, a different car. We want to be sure it's going to work as they promise. And so we might purchase a guarantee. So if something goes wrong, they'll back it up. And so a guarantee, when we have the Holy Spirit is our guarantee. We have that guarantee. So the recognition of the Holy Spirit is so important.
Gary?
Yeah, yes?
I'm sorry, could you tell me the deposit, or the one?
Okay.
Yeah, the deposit.
It's a deposit. A deposit meaning that God gives us something ahead of time to secure it. You know, if you put a deposit down on something, you're securing that the transaction will be completed.
Okay. Now, this is something God does.
God does it, absolutely.
Yeah.
We don't do it.
No.
But by faith, we receive it, by faith in Jesus Christ. So that deposit gives us the guarantee that what is to come, because we have not fully received our salvation. We will not receive our salvation until Jesus comes back. Jesus is coming with our salvation, with our reward. And so, but we have the promise of salvation, and our salvation is secured, particularly when we receive that deposit, guarantee, and seal. So that's the first thing, deposit, seal, and guarantee of our salvation. We also, by recognizing the Holy Spirit living in us, we know we've been reborn. Reborn. Reborn just simply means being born from above. We, all as human beings, are naturally born. We have a mother, gave birth to us. We are born naturally, humanly, just as Jesus was born. Jesus was born in the Virgin Mary. And so the birth, the natural birth, took place. But we, indeed, when we're born of the Spirit, we're reborn. And that's by faith in Jesus Christ. And we become the temple of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit, recognizing the Holy Spirit, gives us that sense of we have what it takes. God has caused a change in us so that we have what it takes for our assurance of salvation. Thirdly, we can understand when we have the presence of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is as much God as the Father is and the Son is. The three persons, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the third person, the Holy Spirit, is the person of the Trinity who God has given us after Jesus has come to this earth the first time, went to the cross and died, and opened the door for the way of our salvation. And rose from the grave that we could receive eternal life. And so that God now is always with us continually. So when Jesus came to this earth, he came in the flesh, and he came to tabernacle among us. 1 John 1:14. Now, what that means, he tabernacled among us. He lived, God, with us. Emmanuel. His name is Emmanuel. God with us. So when Jesus came to this earth and walked among us and did what he did, it was God with us. But in order for a greater thing to be accomplished, Jesus said, I've got to go away. I've got to go back to my Father's house. And so I'm going to send you someone. I'm going to send you the Spirit of Truth. I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit can do much greater things than even I can here on this earth. Because Jesus was confined to the human body, even as God, on this earth. And he could interact with a person at a time. But when we have the Holy Spirit who was sent, the Holy Spirit can interact with all of us at the same time who are believers and can live in all of us. So when we recognize that we have the Holy Spirit, we have God with us always, continually. And the Holy Spirit, as I've said before so many times and in my prayers even this morning, that the Holy Spirit is our teacher. So when I stand up here and hopefully express God's word and express what the Holy Spirit prompts me to say, if I'm right with God and I'm speaking the truth from God's word, then I, as your teacher, am only being prompted by the Holy Spirit to teach what is true. And so I could be wrong, though. I'm only human. So that's why you have to be tested and judged as to if you are lining up with the written word. But the Holy Spirit's our teacher, our guide. In other words, do we rely upon the Holy Spirit to guide us through life? Guide us through the tough times. Guide us through the good times. You know, all those things that life is all about. So our guide, our counselor, do we recognize that when we're struggling with something, you know, why is this happening? I don't know what I'm supposed to do. You know, what's going on here? Do we turn to God? Do we pray to God? Do we ask for the guidance of the Holy Spirit, the counseling of the Holy Spirit, to counsel us through those times that are difficult to understand, difficult to know what we should do? And then lastly, he is our comforter. So in the time, the worst of times, the things that we have to deal with in this life, he is there to be our comforter, realizing that this isn't the end of things when we have our faith in Jesus Christ. There's an eternity of reunion, of spending together in Christ. So he's also our comforter. The fourth thing and last thing for recognizing the Holy Spirit living in us, why is it so vitally important? Because by the Holy Spirit, the guidance of the Holy Spirit, the presence of the Holy Spirit, we are able to discern. It's a gift of the Spirit. Discernment. And we can recognize things around us. And God does want to interact with us. God does interact with us. Sometimes we don't want to listen. Sometimes we don't want to pay attention. We'd rather just kind of do our own thing, off in left field. But when we're in tune, get rid of the static, and be in tune with what God is doing, God will reveal himself, manifest himself, and that's through the Holy Spirit. And so we will have God, what I call God experiences. I hope all of you have had one, or many. I hope it's maybe even a regular occurrence. You know, I can kind of name my big ones, but every day I'm sure we have them, we just kind of ignore it. That sometimes others call it divine appointments. How did that happen? How did that person come across my path? Why was I prompted to say that to that person? You know, is something going on in that person's life that I don't even know about, and yet God is using me to be an instrument of Him? You know, we sometimes don't know. But many times when we can look back on things, that's the benefit of being able to look back at our journey. The winding road, the ups and downs. And we can see in some of those worst of times, we can see that God was perhaps working the hardest, getting our attention, moving us back to Him, or to encourage us to be part of His ministry, to be part of His work. So we can discern and recognize God experiences. And what I found, and that's part of my testimony, through those God experiences, that has been the greatest of faith building for me. When I know that God is real, you know, and it just drives me nuts when people say, well, God is just some kind of old man in the sky or whatever, have all kinds of crazy things. No, He's a personal God. He's a God who wants to fellowship with you. Koinonia with you. And so and when you recognize the Holy Spirit, there's a whole different experience you have with faith. Faith becomes not just some kind of hope or desire or fantasy, as some would say it. No, it's truth. It's real. It's meaningful. It's purposeful. You know there's a future. There's a future beyond this life. And that's so important. Okay. The third question in this section is, how does love drive out fear? John writes that the one who fears, but perfect love, this is verse 18, 1 John 4, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. So let's just reflect on that. How does love drive out fear? If you have the fullness of God's love living in you, you don't have room for anything else. You don't have room for fear. And I just want to remind you a definition of fear in 2 Timothy 1:7. And this is the NIV version that I read uses the word for fear as timidity here, but just replace the word timidity with fear, because that's what it really is. Verse 7 of 2 Timothy 1 says, for God did not give us a spirit of timidity or fear, but He did give us a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. There's no room for fear. But by our very human nature, we do it.
My Bible doesn't have a spirit of fear.
Yeah. And, the King James Version uses.
And it has sound mind.
Right. Sound mind instead of self-control. Yeah. There are different ways of translating it, but it's the same meaning. And fear, and that's what we're talking about here, fear. Because we're all exposed to that. It's our human nature. We worry about things. We fear things. We even imagine things. And that's one of the instruments of Satan, is imagination. One of the tools he uses to draw people, even of faith, away from their standing on faith and being filled with God's love, is to create imaginations in their mind. Some things are real. I'm not saying that everything's an imagination, but he will use the tool of imagination to prey upon our fears, our natural fears. Why are children, oftentimes children, sometimes adults, afraid of the dark? What did you say?
The unknown.
Yeah, the unknown. Often defined as, we often connect the realm of the darkness with Satan, with the enemy. And so we should be not fearful, but we should be Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. And it is a shadow. Is a shadow real? No, it's a reflection from the light. It's a casting a shadow from the light. And so it's important to understand. So I guess I put it this way. How does love drive out fear? Fear is not God-given. Love is. Plain and simple. If you're full of God's love, there's no room for fear. It's easier said than done. I'm not saying that you can do it at the snap of a finger. You have to keep working at it. You have to keep trusting. Because what is faith? Faith is to trust beyond what our natural abilities to do. I always love the definition of faith. When, and I think I've shared this before, but it's kind of the example. And I think it's a real life example. Years ago, there was a tightrope walker that would tightrope across the Niagara Falls. And he would say to the audience before he did it, do you think I can tightrope across Niagara Falls without falling into the waters below? Oh yeah, we believe. We believe you can do that. And then he'd turn to him and say, get in the wheelbarrow. Do you still believe? It's a little different when you have to get in the wheelbarrow. And you have to, your faith must be tested. You must trust to the point that you believe that you'll be protected, you'll be saved. And so...
And cross reference?
Yes.
Romans 8:15, when you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. Mm-hmm. And that kind of like a different spin
on it.
Yeah. What was that reference?
Romans 8:15.
Romans 8:15. I think sometimes fear is a motivator for us,
too. Well, absolutely. I mean, we should recognize that fear is happening in us because it's going to happen. Mm-hmm. You know, we're human, and we will succumb to fear. We'll be in the face of fear, and so it should motivate us. What should it motivate us to do? To pray. Put our trust in who we know is in charge of everything, the sovereign. And even if we lose our life over something that we're afraid of, and our life for eternity is secured, what have we lost? What have we lost? If we want to gain the whole world and lose our souls.
Yeah. One of the motivations, I think, is fear is we need to learn to forgive, and that I think is coupled with casting out fear. God forgave us, and the more we learn about Christ, the more we realize how much we owe him, because we learn about ourselves and how we transgressed.
Well, what's the source of fear? Is our fallen nature, and Satan uses it. And so when we forgive, we're saying to Satan, You're not going to hold anything over me. I'm going to give it to the Lord.
Well, we get angry at God. That's why we swear. That's why we say things. We need. Then we get angry at our spouse or our neighbor or something. Yeah. And then we wind up in
60 years, folks.
We think it's got a chance. Anyway.
60 years you got a chance.
Yeah.
Nobody has been divorced in 60 years. So.
Yeah.
Dorcas, hang in there.
So you see what my big problem is, forgiving myself.
Yeah. No, that's very true. So.
Growing up, I think fear was a motivator a lot of times because I was afraid I was going to get a whipping in something.
Well, it maybe causes a correction in your actions, hopefully, discipline. There's a certain element of fear that comes with discipline, and discipline is necessary to keep us on the right track, wherever that discipline may come from. Good, Donna.
So if we forgive others, but we can't forgive ourselves, have we truly forgiven?
Well, you're hanging on to pride. And what's the root of all sin? It's pride. When you can't forgive yourself, you're being prideful. Because I don't even have people say this to me. How could God forgive what I've done? How could God forgive me that I took my own baby's life? I had an abortion. Or whatever it is, they may think that's the worst of things. So, and they hang on to that. They say they can't see how God could forgive that. Well, what they're really saying, they can't forgive themselves. And so they're putting themselves in the place of God. God has already said, I can forgive every sin except blasphemy. Why is blasphemy the only unforgivable sin? Because blasphemy is basically not wanting anything to do with what God is offering. I don't believe God.
Does it have anything to do with what did you say?
What God has to offer.
Oh, God has to offer.
You're denying, you're saying. And so when you hang on by your pride to a sin that you basically say, I can't forgive myself, you're not accepting the forgiveness of God. God's the loving Father who wants to forgive. But if you say, well, you know, maybe God can forgive, but I can't forgive myself, you're then substituting yourself in God's place. Because God has already offered the forgiveness and says, I forgive. And you believe in Him. So the point is, He's going to continue to encourage you and remind you. You've got to let it go. You've got to turn it over to Him fully, without hanging on to something that in your own mind you're saying, no, I can't forgive myself. It was too awful. It was something too awful that I did. But no, there's nothing too awful that God will not forgive. And if God will forgive it, then you must forgive yourself and use it. Use that experience for the betterment of God's kingdom, as a witness in God's kingdom, what God has done for you. The worst of sinners. Paul said, I am the worst of sinners. Oh, wretched me. Yeah? What did Paul do? Paul was there when they stoned Stephen. Paul took responsibility for Stephen's death by holding his garments. Believe according to Scripture. But yet, what did God do with Paul? He put him on the road to Damascus. He blinded him, and Jesus spoke to him from heaven. And Paul became the greatest of apostles, obviously to the Gentiles, and is the main writer of the New Testament inspired books. So, If God can take the worst of sinners, forgive them, and make them into a new creation in Jesus Christ, and the result of that can be millions of people brought to the kingdom of God. And that's, after all, God's purpose. So if we've done something in our life that we just think is unforgivable, that God can never forgive, let God forgive it, and accept that forgiveness, and in turn, forgive ourselves. And then commit ourselves to doing something with that testimony. And so I think that's important. Let me just finish this. How does God drive out fear? Fear is not getting God-given. Love is. When we're full of God's love, there's no room for fear. I've said that. When we're filled with the essence of God, because love is the very essence of God, it's who He is. Fear itself, when we're filled with God's love, no room for fear, then fear itself must bow and leave. It cannot remain. It has to flee. It has to get out of there. And so, it's a challenge for us It's something that all of us struggle with, and there is some purposes for fear, to discipline, for discipline, for guiding, for correcting, or to leading us back to God, reminding us that that's not where we put our trust. We don't put our trust in our natural human intelligence, human abilities. God gives us those as gifts. We are to use them for God's purpose. But when we put all our reliance upon what we humanly can do, we're going to fail. And so it turns us back to God. And so fear itself must bow to the love of God. The last question on the handout, why does God's word place so much importance on loving one another? I think all we've talked about here kind of covers that, but I just put it this way. Love is the fullest, most complete, and most sincere expression of godliness. So we are the most godlike when we love as God loves, because God is love. So demonstrating, showing, expressing the love of God, we are indeed becoming God-like. Not that we can attain it. We cannot attain it in these human bodies, because we're going to continue to fail and fall short. But we can strive. We can recognize when we're off track and be drawn back to being on track. And so, and then just to finish this up, why does God's word place so much importance on loving one another? Because when we truly love one another, we are participating, we are experiencing God. Because God is love. When we love one another, we are truly experiencing God with each other, sharing with each other. Okay, that's chapter 4. Just real quickly, on that first handout I gave you at the very beginning of all this, beginning of 1 John, some of you that haven't been with us that time don't have this, but I call it 1 John 20. The 20 things in the 1 John, the letter of 1 John, that give us tangible evidence of being saved, assurance of our salvation. And so in this chapter 14, or 4, number 14 and 15 on this list of 20. In verse 6, you have the ability to distinguish truth from error. We have that by faith in Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. And so, when we're able to distinguish truth from error, we have that assurance that we're in Christ, because Christ is the truth. And we're also able to distinguish, by maturing in our faith, to distinguish good from evil. So we have the truth from the lie and good from evil. Those are the two forces. Now, there's a lot of muddy water in between. Some people like to say they have the truth. I'm speaking the truth. Doesn't always prove out, does it? But the truth is the truth. Because there's only one truth. And that's God's truth. It's the absolute truth. There is no relative truth. Our world, our culture, wants to tell us there's relative nature to truth. Your truth is not my truth. But I can't say that your truth is wrong, because I don't have a handle on the full truth. It's a circular argument. We know the truth to be truth, there has to be one truth. Truth cannot be relative. You can't have multiple truths. Then it's not the truth. So, this reminds us here that we can distinguish truth from error. Verse 15 reminds us that you confess. When you confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, then that's the assurance that you know who Jesus is. And you have received Jesus and you know Jesus. And so you have that assurance of salvation through recognizing that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. And he did what he says he did. He died on the cross and rose again. So, all right, let's move on to chapter 5 in the little bit of time we have left. And I'm just going to, with you, kind of do an overview of the handout or the outline. We won't get into any of the questions this morning, but we'll start on those next week. But let me just give you the overview of chapter 5. This is the last chapter of 1 John. And I have two main themes. This is how I usually lay out my outlines. I break down the chapter between sections. So the first 12 verses of this chapter I call Faith in the Son of God, verses 1 to 12. And verses 13 to 21 I call The Son of God Has Come and Has Given Us Understanding. And within the first theme of faith in the Son of God, I have three bullet points. You'll see there, the stars. The first five verses I call in general, what does it mean to be born of God? And so that's one of the questions on the handout, and we'll talk about that next week. What does it mean to be born of God? Because that's what it says here. Verses 6 to 8, there are three that testify. Three that testify. And you can see by reading, it's the water. Jesus came by water. Second is Jesus came by blood. And the third is the Spirit of truth. The Spirit is the truth. So we have Jesus' personal testimony by his beginning and his end of his ministry. Generally, it's believed that the water represents him entering his ministry through his baptism, and his death concludes his ministry. Obviously, he rose from the dead as well, and he appeared to 500, at least 500, after he died, before he ascended into heaven. But his true ministry, why he was sent, was to proclaim and to fulfill him being the prophet of God, and to speak the truth, and to live a perfect life, and to minister for 3.5 years before he went to the cross, and then he died. And so he came by water, he was naturally born, he began his ministry through the Holy Spirit descending on him and the Father speaking over him. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. So he came by water and he came by blood. He came to shed his blood. But we also have the third witness, which is the Spirit of truth. And we continue to have that. That's why I talk so much about it, because even Jesus said, it is greater for us that I go away so that I can send the Spirit of truth to you. The third bullet point is God's testimony is greater than man's testimony. So we'll talk about what is God's testimony. The second theme of the Son of God has come and has given us understanding. I have five bullet points, and we'll conclude with that this morning. To know that you have eternal life. First bullet point. And that's what I believe, in essence, if you wanted to encapsulate what 1 John is all about, to know that you have eternal life. Not that you will have, you have it. Second, to approach God with confidence. And we'll talk about it. Why? How can we approach God with confidence? How can I be sure? I've told you before, I've had people say to me, I hope I go to heaven. No, it's not about hope. It's about confidence. Why should you know? Why should you believe? Why should you be guaranteed? I've shared so much this morning on that. If we have the Holy Spirit, we're guaranteed of our salvation. And we'll spend eternity with God in heaven, in the eternal kingdom.
Oh, I'm working on it. I had asked my aunt that. She said, I'm working on it.
Okay, keep working. Second bullet point, to approach God with confidence. Third, all wrongdoing is sin, and he seems to talk about sin that leads to death and sin that does not lead to death, so we'll talk about that a little bit. The fourth bullet point is the whole world. This is very important to know and understand. Here John reminds us. The whole world is under what? Under the control of the evil one. Is it ever more evident than what the world we're living in today? The state of affairs in this country right now. Who's in control? It's not Jesus. This country is not following Jesus as a whole. Yes, there are segments, there are true believers in this country, but it's not making a difference on the direction of the country. And the last bullet point, we have understanding. So if we want to have understanding, we'll talk about that more next week as well. Anyway, let's conclude with our time of prayer and prepare ourselves for a time of worship. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you. Give you all the honor and glory for the word, for your word, your love letter that you've sent to us, and we have, and you've preserved through the ages so that we can have it today, and we can continue to study it and search it and allow the Holy Spirit living in us to guide us to the truth in your word and to have that level of confidence that we can stand before you knowing that we can be right with you through what Jesus did for us. Thank you, Lord, for all that you've done. Thank you for this time of study, but thank you ahead of time for our time of worship. I ask you now, Lord, to prepare the people who come into this place. Prepare them in heart, mind, and spirit to open their hearts and minds to receive your word. The word that's shared, the word that's going to be shared in our time of worship through prayer, through your word itself being spoken, through a message that's given, through the music that's sung. I just pray, Lord, that the songs, the hymns, the music that's been prepared in advance will speak into the hearts of those who are coming into this place. But I pray that the message through Revelation, the message in the last part of Revelation, the final books of the canon of Scripture, that they will speak to us, that we know there's a planned future, that you already have planned out what's going to happen when the time is right. And so we can look forward with it, move forward to it, and what is yet to come. So we thank you ahead of time for what you're going to do in our time of worship, and I just pray for a blessing for the people that come into this place and participate.